My dear brethren and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 199, hymn 199. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Come ye who hear, brothers and sisters, draw near, praise him in glad adoration. Hymn 199. Let us further sing together, brethren and sisters, hymn number 192, hymn 192. Lord of all power, I give you my will, in joyful obedience your tasks to fulfill. Your bondage is freedom, your service is song, and held in your keeping, my weakness is strong. Hymn 192.
Thank you.
My dear brethren and sisters, it was when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra that it happened. There they were, minding their own business and helping an unfortunate cripple to walk again after a lifetime of suffering, when those who were watching jumped to the wrong conclusion. They thought it was impossible to do such a miraculous thing if you were only human, which made them call out at the top of their voices, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And before they knew what was happening, Paul and Barnabas were the focus of everyone's attention, with garlands and sacrifices being prepared to celebrate their arrival. But once the situation became clear, they immediately tried to correct such a gross misunderstanding, and they shouted above the noise of that jubilant crowd, "Sirs, why do you do such a thing? We also are men of like passions like you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Men of like passions with you. In other words, people like just like us, brethren and sisters, not superstars. That statement is just as relevant today as it is and was almost 2,000 years ago. We live in an ungodly world too, which in times past God suffered to walk in their own ways, but which is now ripe for a final condemnation. And what's more, brethren and sisters today are just the same as they were 2,000 years ago, with the same trials, the same temptations, the same weaknesses, and the same strengths, experiencing the same emotional highs and lows as the people recorded for our learning in the pages of Scripture. And ungodliness is nothing new either, is it? It's not a new development. It may take different forms at different times, yes, but all of God's servants down the ages have had to live out their lives surrounded by an evil and an adulterous world. It's a bad world today, but it's always been bad, almost since the beginning. And despite what we might think sometimes, the Bible is full of people with like passions with us, having the same sort of struggles, the same sort of disappointments, the same spiritual successes and failures, having to acknowledge, as Paul did, that when he would do good, evil was present with him. Yes, ungodliness has been a constant since the fall. After all, it was the wickedness of Noah's day that precipitated the flood, as Peter tells us. And similarly, the evil to be seen in the days of Lot in Sodom was so great again that God destroyed that city and condemned its evil practices in every age, including our own. And on a more personal level, we can all see from the biblical record that although many of God's chosen servants did truly remarkable things, they also had feet of clay. The record of faithful service shown by men like Job, Samson, Solomon, David, Jonah, Paul, Peter, they would have been incomplete records if it had not included the fact that they too were of like passions as we are, which makes the record of their lives so much more relevant and so much more helpful for us too. And that's because ungodliness is naturally common to all human beings in every age, whether in the truth or not in the truth. None of us were born with a natural inclination to obey God and to serve Him. Quite the opposite, in fact. Given the choice and without any constraints upon us, we would have been indistinguishable from the people who just watched Noah build that ark, or ignored why there was a commotion at Lot's door in Sodom, or worshipped the idols of their world in Paul and Barnabas's day. Ignorant that we must turn from such vanities and serve the living God. Think for a moment about Elijah. Another remarkably faithful and godly man, but who had his weaknesses as well. When we think about Elijah, we naturally think about the dramatic events that showed his bravery, his tremendous faith, like his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, or when he fearlessly denounced King Ahab to his face. But we can easily overlook the despair that he felt when he failed to stop that Baal worship, or the fear that he experienced when he heard about Jezebel's threats to kill him that made him run and hide and wish he could die. Yes, even Elijah was a man with like passions as we have, brethren and sisters. He felt despair. He felt fear. He felt hopeless in the face of godless people, unable to persuade them to change their ways. He must have felt like a voice in the wilderness, even forgotten by God as well. Well, if we have periods of disappointment or discouragement, or when holding on to the truth seems such a struggle, it's very comforting to see that the superstars of Scripture have had similar times of stress and spiritual exhaustion. Firstly, because we can see that we are no exception when it comes to experiencing human weakness in all its forms. And secondly, because we can appreciate that if God strengthened them in their trials, then surely he will do the same for us. As Paul told the ecclesia in Corinth, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So our task now, brethren and sisters, is constantly to search for that way of escape that our Heavenly Father will indeed provide, whenever the weakness of our human nature threatens to get the upper hand. With the passage of time, however, things do change. Idol worship in Elijah's day was just that, wasn't it? The worship of statues or figurines or whatever, household gods, sacred places. Well, that sort of thing still does exist, yes, but these days idol worship has taken on a lot of different forms as well, hasn't it? Except perhaps in the sphere of religious superstition, where icons and images and statues and, yes, even personalities are blindly worshipped by those who should know better in the 21st century. Idol worship, as such, now forms a prominent part of many, many people's lives, especially in the so-called developed parts of the world that are rich and healthy. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he bemoaned the fact that what he called the God of this world has blinded the minds of most people in his day, preventing them from appreciating the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as he wrote in his second letter. And that same blindness to spiritual things still exists today, and perhaps it's got worse. There's a parallel passage in John's first letter that will help us to understand just what Paul was writing about. John uses a more literal expression of this idea about there being a God of this world. He put it this way: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Yes, human nature makes us want things, doesn't it? And the marketing people capitalize on this by making things visually appealing and telling us that we want it. Our eyes are a wonderful creation, but they easily feed our minds with unsavory things, don't they? Sometimes without us wanting even to see them at all. And longing to have the things that other people have is not confined to those who lack the basics of life. The same feelings are common to everyone, rich and poor. The problem is that craving for the things of this world has the potential to take us further away from God. Or to put it another way, our struggle to acquire worldly things can easily get in the way of us seeking godly things as fervently as we really need to if we are to win the battle to maintain our faith in this ungodly world. John, in his first letter, explains that it all boils down to what we really love. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever." The world and the things belonging to it, then, are temporary, however permanent they may seem to be, whereas loving the Father involves a different lifestyle and a pursuit of those things that ultimately lead to eternal life. Our Heavenly Father knows, doesn't he, that we all have a need for the basics of life, like food, clothing, shelter. And so he will provide them for us, and it's right that we should ask him to do so. "Give us this day our daily bread." It's a necessary prayer. But indulging in all that is in the world inevitably results in a love for at least some of those worldly things, even though we don't really need them. And as that love grows, so the love of God and his ways start to decrease, until eventually, for that person, the love of the Father is not in him. Harmless though some small indulgences or a seemingly trivial pleasure may initially seem to be, brothers and sisters, there's always the danger, isn't there, that it will come to dominate our thoughts, and like the thin end of a wedge, eventually open up a gap between ourselves and God. Even letting our minds think about some things can start to obscure the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And eventually, that light is snuffed out altogether, and the darkness of the world blinds us to the real value of the truth. In one respect, there wasn't any difference between Barnabas, Paul, and that crowd who thought that they were gods. Or between Elijah and those people who ignored his prophetic message. Or between Job and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and any of the faithful Old Testament prophets and those who in their day failed to copy their example or listen to their message. Yes, they all shared the same basic human nature. But in another way, there was a very significant difference between them, in that these shining examples, the people we know about as we read in God's Word, they held on to their first love despite the stresses and the strains of their lives, the temptations, the things they could have wanted to have or to do, and the struggle that they sometimes had with their own weaknesses. There have been faithful men and women all down the ages who have won that battle against their own nature. And more often than not, that's probably because they searched for, they found that way of escape from temptation when it was required. For just a few of them, there's a mention of their success in finding that way of escape in the Bible. But for many others, the record of their search for the way of escape from the temptations that came into their lives is known only to God. But for all of them, us included, all will soon be revealed by the Lord, who searcheth the heart and who tries the reins, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Brothers and sisters, although we often tell ourselves that we're living on the brink of the most momentous event in human history, the return of Christ to set up God's kingdom, we have to ask ourselves whether we are demonstrating the reality of that fact in the way we now live our lives, or are we gradually, little by little, becoming indistinguishable from the world that we live in? We might be living very godly lives to the casual observer, but do all our private thoughts and every one of our actions always reflect our very first love? Is it possible that being subject to like passions, as are common to all mankind, we're tending in any way to blur the distinction between ourselves and the ungodly world in which we live? We may be avoiding the grosser activities of the world at large. We may be faithfully struggling to follow Christ's example, but to what extent are the thoughts and even the aspirations of this world becoming part of us too, perhaps without us realizing it? Well, knowing how easily the mind of the flesh can dominate the mind of the spirit, when Israel were about to enter the promised land, a bit like us, brethren and sisters, Moses exhorted that nation not to take even a casual interest in the practices of the wicked people that they were displacing. This is what he said: "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land," note these words, "be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.'" Yes, Moses was telling them, and us, brothers and sisters, that if we even start to think about the gods of the people around us and how worshipping their gods motivates their lives, Even if we're not keeping company with those people very much at all, then we will inevitably be drawn into following their example. And that's why Moses was telling the children of Israel, not even, how did he put it, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, looking into such things. Yes, the less we know about those gods and the habits and the aspirations of the people who regard such things as being so important, then the less we are going to be tempted to think and act the same way as they do. The sad fact is that Israel often ignored the wisdom of Moses' words, didn't they? And they simply removed all that idol worship as they took possession of the land that God was giving them, without replacing it with something better. And as a result, their curiosity about all the idols and the sacred places that they kept on coming across and having to get rid of, they found that they weren't putting something in its place. They started, as a result, to wonder what was so appealing about that idol worship, and started to imagine what it might do for them too. Does that line of thinking sound familiar to us? Are we in the habit of trying to distance ourselves from the thoughts and the actions of the world we live in, and then failing to fill the gap which that creates in our lives with something spiritually beneficial? Well, if so, might that explain why the ways of the world in all its guises is sometimes so very appealing, prompting us to look into such things in our spare time rather than being fully occupied with the work of the truth? And so we ask, where does all our time go every week? Why is it that finding time for spiritual nourishment in whatever form seems to be getting harder? Is it because what Paul calls the vanities of this world are pulling us in the wrong direction and making the hope of the gospel somewhat intangible, somewhat less attractive? Well, with that possibility in mind, it's worth reading for ourselves the parable of that unoccupied house that's in Matthew 12, verse 43 onwards. I'll read you a few of the words. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And that is how it would be with this wicked generation. Well, brethren and sisters, that man described there will be you and me if we neglect to fill our lives with positive spiritual things and so leave less room for spiritually unproductive things to fill up our time. And similarly, recreation time also has a place in our lives. We're encouraged to do such things as will refresh our minds and our bodies and keep them fit. In fact, we have a responsibility, as far as possible, to maintain our mental and our physical health so that we can work effectively in the service of the truth. And so God gives us a measure of health and strength. So far as it's in our power to do so, then we must try to keep ourselves fit and ready for our Master's service. If we not only want to be different then from this wicked generation that we live in, but also to stay different, having distanced ourselves from the habits of the world at large, then we have to fill our well-ordered, our unoccupied house, as it were, now cleared of the gods of this world, with something better. And what better thing to fill our lives with than the work of the truth? in its many and various forms, if we really want to avoid the spiritual darkness of the world that is around us, which naturally brings us to remember our Lord. As we ask ourselves how we can act on the lesson that is taught to us by the unoccupied house parable. As we remember Jesus, we're remembering somebody who was also, just like us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, but who never gave in to those temptations, as he provided his own life for us as an ultimate way of escape from the consequences of human weakness. We don't really need to ask how we can fill the gap in our lives that's left unoccupied by the removal of ungodly things, brothers and sisters, because he's already given us an answer to a very similar question many years ago. They asked him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you, a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" Well, his answer then was, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Well, we now remember someone who suffered being tempted just like we are tempted, but who now succours them that are tempted. So let us follow his example. Let us now sing together hymn number 259. "Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey." Hymn 259. Mother Cecil House is going to conclude with prayer this morning after we have sung together hymn number 282. 282. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Hymn 282.
Thank you.